I've been able to have a beautiful afternoon, and I enjoyed being with you this morning. I left encouraged. I hope you can say the same, and look forward to being with you again this evening. I always count it a great opportunity and privilege any time that I have to stand before any number of people and anywhere and do what I can to open up the pages of the Bible and share what I can from the Word of God in the hopes that it will benefit each and every one of us. I appreciate you being here. Appreciate the good song service that was led. Mark did a good job in that, and you did a good job in blending your voices together. Appreciate the prayers that were led, and Ray for doing a good job he did in the Scripture reading. Our only desire at any time is just simply to teach what this book teaches, the Bible, the Word of God. And I'll do my very best to give you book, chapter, and verse for the things that I say. And if you have questions about what I say, you feel free to ask. And if I don't know, have a Bible answer, then I'll study the Bible until we can have it. Thus saith the Lord, Romans 4:3, for the things that you're asking. I firmly believe that for every Bible question, there's a Bible answer. We just have to simply study until we get a Bible answer for the questions that are asked. I want us to continue this evening, as I mentioned to you this morning. At least I believe that I did. Think I mentioned to you. If not, but I'll mention it to you now. We're going to continue our series, as I've been doing on Sunday evenings, some major lessons from the minor prophets. And sometimes we may feel like this section of the Bible is maybe the section of all of the Bible that we feel the least knowledgeable in. We do a pretty good job understanding what the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy is about. We probably do a pretty good job understanding what the books of history are about in the Old Testament. And then maybe the poetical section or the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Maybe a pretty good job in understanding the major prophets. But maybe not as good feeling comfortable with what the Bible says in what we call the minor prophets. And they're just as valuable as any other book of the Bible. Just as inspired as any other book of the Bible. It's kind of like in the New Testament. We do a pretty good job and we feel pretty comfortable with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We ought to feel really comfortable with the book of Acts. I've heard Christians say many times that the book of Acts and all of the New Testament is their favorite book. But we may feel pretty comfortable with general epistles or Paul's epistles to Christians and congregations of the Lord's people in the New Testament. But we may not feel as comfortable with books like the book of Romans. Ray's doing a good job teaching that, by the way, on Wednesday night. I encourage you to come and to listen and to participate in that class. If you have questions, I know that he would welcome you to ask or make comments. And we may not feel as comfortable with the book of Revelation, and yet all of those books are in the Bible. And for one reason or another, we don't feel comfortable at times with some of those books as we do others. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily a fault. I'm sure we all have books that we feel more comfortable with, more so than other books, but it can be a fault. If the reason is because we study Matthew through Jude and then all of a sudden we're going to observe a New Testament Passover and pass over the book of Revelation. And so we want to make sure that we're studying the best we can all of the Bible so that we can know what it says. There's a reason why these books are in the Bible. When you think about the Old Testament, the Bible points out in places like Romans chapter 15 verse 4 that these things were written for our learning. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, specifically he's talking about the incident that took place in Numbers chapter 21, but he says nonetheless, these things are written for our example, that we won't fall like many of them fell, 23,000 in one day. And so those things are written for our examples. We need to study the entire Bible. All of us do. Begin with me all the way around the room. And so our lesson series, Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets, have been dealing with that section of the Old Testament, the Minor Prophets, that begins immediately after the book of Daniel. And just bringing back to your remembrance, we've had at least two lessons from the book of Hosea. We had lessons from the book of Joel. And our second lesson from the book of Joel ended that book, and we're going to move on. My intent is really to do at least two, maybe three, but at least two lessons from each of the minor prophets. And so in the book of Joel, we talked about sounding alarm in Israel. You'll recall we took that from Joel chapter 2 and then verse 1. We talked about it. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, about rending your heart and not your garment. I hope that you remember that. We talked about Hosea, my people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. Hosea chapter 4 and then verse 6. We talked about sowing and reaping as a biblical principle taken from the book of Hosea. And so we had those lessons, and so tonight we move on to the book of Amos. Amos is a book that contains 9 chapters. It really talks about, as many of the other prophets do, and this is repetitive as to what we've talked about before, but it's necessary to get it again before our minds as we think about the prophets. Here it is, another prophet that is teaching God's people about God's judgment, about their condition, their sin. In fact, there are a number of sins, at least 8, that Amos talks about in this 9-chapter book. Talks about the fact that they had oppressed the poor in Amos chapter 5, verses 7 and 11. The judges taking bribes in chapter 5, verse 12. And the list goes on. There's about 8 or 9 or so, maybe more, that Amos spells out to Israel that they had been guilty of doing. They had sinned against God. And as a result of that, God is going to judge His people. They're going to go into captivity as a result of what they had done. You may recall, I don't know who came up with this, but it stuck with me. In fact, I wrote it down the beginning of my Bible, and I wanted to share it with you tonight. If you take notes, I want you to write down these numbers. Are you ready for them? If you don't get them, I'll give them to you at the end of service. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. Now, many of you may say, I know exactly what he's talking about when he mentions those numbers. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. And there's a pattern for the New Testament. That's a pattern for the Old Testament. We have 5 books of law, followed by 12 books of history. 5, 12, then 5, 5, 12, followed by 5 books of wisdom literature, and then 5 major prophets, ending up with 12 minor prophets. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. And so, jot that down. And so the book of Amos comes to us at the end of this series in the Old Testament of 12 minor prophets. If you recall, this takes us back a few years ago when I did a class on an overview of the Bible and gave each of you a booklet, an overview of the Bible. We talked about the makeup and the composition of the Bible. And as far as chronology is concerned, from the book of Genesis through the book of Esther really spans the entirety of the Old Testament chronology. And then all the other books, the books of wisdom literature, and there may be a couple of exceptions to it, but the books of wisdom literature and all the prophets fit within those books from Genesis to Esther. And of course, closing out at the period of 400 years of silence. But here it is, Amos. And the book is identified as being a word that was given to him in Amos chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning, and you got to watch out of the prophets because sometimes they self-identify the writer and who it was concerning. And so it is with Amos, that he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. The Bible doesn't say much about this earthquake. I know that it's referenced in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. But here he's telling us that it was given to Amos, and he saw it concerning Israel, and even tells us the kings that were ruling during the time that Amos received this vision, this revelation, rather, from God. And I point that out to say this, when you're reading the books of the prophets and they say that a vision or a revelation or the word of the Lord came to this particular prophet during the days of these kings, you need to go back to the books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles and read about the days of those kings. And the reason that that's going to be beneficial to you is because it's going to tell you the condition of that leader. And many times, as goes the leader, so goes the nation over whom he rules. But it's going to tell you the condition of the leader. And it's also going to tell you the condition of the people many times. Sometimes, as in the example with Uzziah or Amaziah, or Azariah rather, referred to in two different ways, Uzziah and Azariah, we'll talk about that in just a moment. You have an example of someone who strove to do good, but the condition of the people didn't follow. And so sometimes you had a king who was trying to do right, but yet many times the people did not follow suit. At least not 100%. Sometimes they got some things right and some things that they left undone. And so you need to go back and to read the account of the kings in 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. And so Amos receives this word concerning Israel in the days of these kings. Come with me to the book of 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. Someone once asked, what's the difference between 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles? Is it really just a repetition of the events that are taking place? Well, a lot of it is repetition. But really, a distinction that is made between 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles is 1 and 2 Kings really deal with all the kings of Israel and Judah. And then the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles don't deal necessarily with the kings of Israel, but specifically the accounts with Judah and then other kings as Judah came in contact with them. But in 2 Kings chapter 14, begin with verse 21, and all the people of Judah took Azariah, referred to as Uzziah, but took Azariah, which was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. And he built Elath and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. And so, could you imagine the responsibility, the role of leading a group of people at the tender age of 16. He wasn't the youngest king that was to rule. If my mind doesn't fail me, and many times it does, I want to think about Josiah. And correct me if I'm wrong, but was he 8 years old? And so you think about half the age of this king that was set up over God's people. Verse 24, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 23, rather. To get the context of it, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And then when you come over to chapter 15, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Now watch this. Remember I told you some of the kings maybe left things undone? Watch verse 4. Save, King James Version says, it's where it means except that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. The high places was a place of idolatrous worship. And so, though he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, he left this undone. The people still were engaged in idolatry. And the Lord, verse 5, smote the king so that he was a leper unto the day of his death and dwelt in a several or an isolated, the New King James Version says, an isolated house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the house, judging the people of the land. Then down in verse 12, this was the word of the Lord which he spake unto Jehu, saying, thy son shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. And you can go back and you can read and just satisfy your curiosity and your interest in Bible knowledge when it comes to the condition of the people and these kings during this time. What's interesting about the book of Amos, too, is it's a book that really shows us that God deals with all nations, not just His people, but all nations. In fact, in chapters 1 and chapter 2, chapters 1 and 2, He spells out the fact that these nations had sinned. And He lists Damascus, verse 3, Syria, verse 5, Gaza or Gaza, verse 6, Tyrus, verse 9, Edom, verse 11, Ammon, verse 13, Rabbah, verse 14, Moab, chapter 2, verse 1. And then He talks about Judah in chapter 2, verse 4, and Israel in chapter 2, verse 6. And so we need not look at it as some of the people of Israel looked at it, some of the prophets, and it's the theme of another prophet, that, well, how could God use sinful men, wicked men, to accomplish good? Or to accomplish His purpose against His chosen people, a people that was separated unto Him. Well, God, in fact, did use sinful nations to bring about His purpose. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, and others that were used to bring about His purpose. Sometimes the people in Bible days didn't understand that. They couldn't grasp how God could use sinful nations to bring about retribution upon God's people. But He did. And other books of the prophets talk about God's dealing with other nations. Two specifically come to my mind is Jonah and Obadiah. And those books are books that deal with other nations. But I want to give us at least two, maybe three, concise lessons, hopefully concise, from the book of Amos for all of us to learn. And the first one is going to be taken from Amos chapter 3. What I've said before is really just to set the stage, set the table, to whet your appetite for these lessons. Kind of get the context in our minds. But in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, that Ray did a good job in reading. But I want to read it again for emphasis' sake. He says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" That's going to be our lesson tonight. And then, Lord willing, we're going to take a lesson from chapter 4 and then verse 12. "Because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." Probably the most well-known passage in all the book of Amos. And then, Lord willing, we'll talk about a lesson from chapter 5, maybe. And then verse 14 and verse 15. "Seek good and not evil, that you may live." Verse 15. "Hate the evil and love the good." Establish judgment, or justice, some versions say, in the gate. In Amos chapter 3 and in verse 3, the question is asked by the Lord, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" We've mentioned many times, but I'm going to repeat it now, that God had done so much for Israel. God has done so much for us today. Think about it. We sometimes sing the song, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one." When you begin to think about the many ways in which God has been good to His people down through the ages of time, it surprises me how many times individuals don't want to obey God, they don't want to be faithful unto God and live for the very God who created them and sustains them, the God in that whose hands their very existence is in. Paul points out in Acts 17 and verse 11 and following. Truly in Him we live and move and have our being. But we are dependent daily upon God. And God had done so much for Israel. Led them, made promises unto them, going all the way back really to Genesis chapter 3, but specifically to Abraham and to Genesis chapter 12 and following. And was faithful unto Israel. Brought them out by a mighty hand, a merciful hand, a compassionate hand. Brought them out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt, after 400 years of servitude, in keeping of it with His promises, to bring them into a land that He had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, a land flowing with milk and honey, to make them truly as the stars of heaven that could not be numbered for multitude, and would sustain them. And not only that, but God said, "I'm giving you this land, and I will drive your enemies out of the land so that you can have the land." And sustained them 40 years in the wilderness, though they were rebellious against God. God took care of them. And truly kept all of His promises. But yet the people over and over disobeyed God. Think of that. Kind of like you read in Jeremiah chapter 6 and in verse 16, stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old paths, wherein is a good way, and walk therein, that you may find rest unto your souls. But the Bible says, the latter part of Jeremiah 6, verse 16, they said, we will not walk therein. God said, see, you find rest unto your souls, you can have life. But the people said, we won't walk therein. In verse 17, God said, I've set watchmen over Israel, and said, sound of the trumpet, that the people might hear. But they said, we won't hear. Won't stand in your ways, and we won't hear the words of the prophets. And so Amos, like all the other prophets, had his work cut out for him to cry against this rebellious nation about God's judgment, their condition, and what God was going to do. And God says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Many times, and I'm guilty of this too, we use Amos chapter 3 and in verse 3 as a verse to substantiate the fact that God expects His people to be in unity. And we'll often point people back to Amos chapter 3, verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? And that is a true statement. God does demand unity, but the context of this is not talking about unity between fellow man. That's not the context of it. The context of it is unity among God and His people. That's the context that is set forth. But unity does run two ways. It runs this way between me and you, and it runs this way between man and heaven. Just like fellowship in 1 John chapter 1. We have fellowship with those of like precious faith as we walk in the light, but truly our fellowship is with God and with His Son. And so it runs this way, and it runs up and down as well between man and heaven. But going back to Amos chapter 2 verse 9, God is going to recount to them what He had done for them. And I'd encourage you to go back and read the entirety of Amos, all nine chapters. But he says, yet destroyed I the Amorite before them. Let's go back to verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment. That's a statement, a phrase that you're going to find numerous times in Amos. But he's just simply saying, for your transgressions, for your sin, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver. They didn't have compassion on others. They were self-centered, and the poor for a pair of shoes. Think of that. God had long ago said, you don't oppress the poor. You take care of the widow. You take care of the fatherless, the poor. You don't oppress them. You have righteous judgment. You do justice in the land. But they sold the righteous for money, for profit, for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. That pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. They couldn't get enough of land. They wanted to take it away from anybody that they could take it away from, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. Sexual immorality was a problem that Israel had. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oak. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? Didn't I do this for you? You know it is. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. That kind of like be people today who would say, preacher, don't preach to us. You want gospel preaching, but there's people in the world who say, don't preach to me. You say, surely not, surely so. I couldn't tell you the times that I've tried to have a Bible conversation with people and they shut you down real quick. Either walk away or change the subject. In essence, I don't want to hear that. I'm not interested. Behold, I'm pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself. Neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Then you get into the context what we're talking about. It sets the context, but the immediate context, notice chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Did God know other people? Well, God was interested in the affairs of other people, but the point that He's making is, I separated you from everyone else. I separated you from amongst the other nations and made a covenant with you. I think about what's stated in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Sometimes we reference Deuteronomy 7, 7, that God didn't set His love upon you because you were the most of all, but because you were the fewest. But in verse 6 He says, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. Also, Psalm 147, 19 and 20 spells out again that God separated Israel into Himself. But God says, this is what I did. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. There's a lot of lessons we can learn, but one that we can glean from this is that God's people, just so they are in favor with God, chosen of God through a covenant relationship that Israel had with them, was not exempt from the judgment of God. And then He goes on to say, I'll punish you rather for all your iniquities. Then, verse 3, that sheds light. I hope it does. I hope it helps all of us better to see why that question is asked in verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? A rhetorical question, which means to ask it is to answer it. Absolutely no. The answer is you can't walk together except to be agreed. And He goes on to expound on that. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? No, when they are stalking, they're quiet, they're silent. And then the lion, the fiercest beast of all the earth, will use his roaring voice to stun his prey. Will a young lion cry out in his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin, the King James Version says, other versions say where no bait is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants of prophets. Now watch this. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? God has spoken it, you better listen, is the point that He's saying. The prophets have prophesied, and you better listen, Israel. Can two walk together except they be agreed? I mentioned to you a moment ago that sometimes we use Amos 3:3 as talking about the unity that brethren must have. I want to give you some references about that. And that's a true statement, that we cannot walk together except we be agreed. All of us, we need to strive for unity. All of us do. And not only to achieve it, but to maintain unity among us. In Psalm 133, 1, here's why. How beautiful or good and pleasant it is that brethren dwell together in unity. God said it's a good thing. That it's a pleasant thing for brethren to dwell together in unity. Why should we be concerned about unity? Because the Lord prayed for it. The very one who was the Savior of the world and laid His life down voluntarily, freely, of His own free will and volition, prayed that we might be all one. John 17, 20 and 21, Father, not for these only, but for all them that believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one as we are one. John 17, 20 and 21. Because we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4. And in verse 11, some passages from the book of Philippians chapter 3. And recently doing some study from Philippians, I've just thoroughly enjoyed the lessons that can be learned from this very short book, but packed with valuable lessons for us. Notice, if you will, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. We'll go in order with these references. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit." You see the unity in that? "That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel." And then in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And then in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 16, "Nevertheless, wherein two we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." God expects us to be in unity. In the book of Romans chapter 15, I hope you're writing all these down, maybe in the margin of your Bible, and maybe put you a little note at the beginning of your Bible, unity. And then write all these references down. Romans chapter 15, verse 6. "That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Folks, isn't it amazing that people in the religious world, you know, this has been in the Bible for a good while now. And yet people in the religious world think that they can speak all different things contrary to one another and still think that somehow they're glorifying God. When the very verse says, "With one mouth glorify God," proceeds from one mind. And so we're not speaking the same thing. We're certainly not glorifying the God of heaven who demanded that we glorify Him with one mouth and one mind. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 8, 1 Peter 3 and in verse 8, "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love his brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." Think of that, one mind. And so it helps us better to see what Paul would pen in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10 that you know so well that we've referenced so many times. "That there be no divisions among you, but that you be" what? "Perfect." We've seen the word "perfect" in these other references. "Perfectly joined together in" what? "The same mind, the same judgment. That there be no divisions among you." Corinth was divided. Paul reprimanded them over that. Paul says, don't be that way. "The same mind, speak the same thing, mind the same thing," he says in that passage. So truly God expects unity among His people. Can two walk together except they be agreed? But then the crux of the matter, when we really get down to the context of chapter 3 and then verse 3, the unity between God and man. The point is that God is making to them is, "I've given you my law and you didn't keep it." God had long ago said, Isaiah chapter 55, 8 and 9, long ago to us, that my thoughts and your thoughts are not the same. He says, "As the heavens and the earth are separated from one another, so are my thoughts and your thoughts." God doesn't think like man does. His thoughts and His ways are superior to that of man. And we cannot walk in unity with God if we don't keep His commandments. How does that apply to us today? Well, as Israel had commandments from God and they rebelled against them and had severed that relationship, that fellowship with God, that unity with God, so it is with us today. We have the gospel of Christ, a perfect law of liberty, Galatians 6, 2, James 1, and in verse 25. And when we don't do what God says to do, we don't have fellowship with God. And we don't have unity with the God of heaven. You see that point? Let me give you some passages that talk about that. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verse 14 beginning, the Bible says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship," that means a joint participation, a sharing, a striving together to reach a desired outcome, For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? That's 2 Corinthians 6:15. Now verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? What temple is he talking about? A temple in the city of Jerusalem? No, it had been destroyed. That system had been taken away. The temple, for ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now watch verses 17 and 18. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. You see the conditionality of that? Come out from among them, be separate, don't touch the unclean thing, and I will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and my daughters. God desires us to be His children. But it is predicated upon, it is stipulated upon, us coming out of the ways of the world and doing what God says to do. See that point? In James chapter 4 and in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity or enemy with God, at odds with God? Therefore, whosoever will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the eye, the pride of life, and so forth, lust of the flesh, passeth away, the world passeth away, and he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In the book of 2 John, verse 9, a very simple statement, but you think about how profound it is, how relevant it is for us today, and will always, forever be relevant. He says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Now, if I want to have both the Father and the Son, what must I do? Abide in the doctrine of Christ. He says, if you don't, you don't have God. By the way, while you're there, you might want to underscore the word both. Both implies two. If you talk about both me and my wife, that necessarily implies two. You're talking about two people. And so that's a good passage among many in the New Testament that knocks the props out from under the false teaching of the oneness, teaching that the Father and the Son are the same people. That verse won't allow it. Both implies two, both the Father and the Son. Abide in the doctrine of Christ is the only way that we will have unity, fellowship with the God of heaven. As a result of Israel's failure to do that, God said, can two walk together except they be agreed? Then He's going to say, as I mentioned a moment ago in chapter 4 and in verse 12, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. It'll be a good lesson for us to think about those things. Unity among men, unity among God. A lesson that will always be relevant for man, though it was written so long ago, that we might learn from it and learn from the mistakes of others, that we won't repeat those mistakes. That we'll do what God would have us to do, that heaven will be our eternal home. Listen, the God that made those statements in the book of Amos is the same God that we're here serving tonight. There isn't but one God. The God that created the world in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 and following, it's recorded. The God you read about all through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the God who is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth, the Lord said in John 4:24. He's the very God that we're studying about, that we're here tonight serving, that desires for man to come to Him on His terms, that is, on God's terms, and obey. You can go to heaven where God is for all eternity. You want to go there? You want to go and serve the God of heaven for all eternity without end? You can when this life is over if you'll obey the gospel by hearing it, believing it, repenting of your sins, making confession of your faith in Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
Acts 8:37, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. The blood of Christ will wash away every sin you've ever committed, and you'll be added to the one body of the New Testament, the Church of Christ, by the Lord Himself, in Acts 2:47. Maybe you have done that, and you're here tonight, and you've turned your back on the Lord. You say, "Preacher, I want to go to heaven. I want to straighten my life up and start anew. I want to be restored to faithfulness." You make confession unto God in prayer of your wrongdoing, of your sin. We'll pray with you and for you. Don't delay. Come right now.